virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. The Messiah will be born of a virgin. Joseph was told that. Joseph believed that. Mary was told that. He would be born in a certain city, in Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, in verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth. Well, I'm trying to read this up here, but man, this is really difficult. I thought I would be cool and have you found that in your Bibles? Read that. It'd be good to read it all together in unison. Oh, there we go. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among... Thank you, Derek. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. He would be born in Bethlehem. Later on, we see that fulfilled in the Gospel of Luke. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 2, which is where I turn, trying to save time, and actually added time. Luke chapter 2. Verses 4 through 5. At that point in time, they were living in Nazareth, Joseph and Mary and in the family. And in verse 4, it says, well, actually, a census went out. They needed to go to the place of their birth, their hometown, and Joseph was from Bethlehem. It says, Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child, and of course, they found in a place for him to be born. There was no room for him in the inn, but Bethlehem. The Messiah would be born of a virgin and born in Bethlehem. All of these things were checking out. Even when Herod was trying to find out who the Messiah, the King of Israel, would be, the wise men came in, and he found out it was Bethlehem. And he tried to kill Jesus Christ. So the Messiah would be the Son of God, the Messiah would be descended of Abraham, Isaac, and David, and the Messiah would be born of a virgin and in Bethlehem. All these scriptures check out. Now, during Jesus' life, the Jewish religious leaders, they actually hated Jesus. And they hated him because he taught a fuller expression of God's law. They had God's law. They had especially the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. They had all of the Psalms, all of the wisdom teachings, all the historical narrative teachings, the major and minor prophets. They had all of those. But Jesus came on the scene and he started teaching what he lived. He saw God's law and he started living it. He showed them what it was like to live it. The religious leaders of that time hated him because it made them look bad. They would have to recant. They would have to stand before the population and say, we blew it. We got to recant. And they wouldn't say, well, because Jesus' lawyers came in and called us on the carpet. Later on, there would be times where they would send guards to arrest Jesus because of what he was teaching. The guards would come back, not arresting him. They said, what happened? Where is he? We never heard anybody speak about God's law the way this man speaks about God's law. Here's the key in my study. When Jesus came on the scene, before he started his ministry, after his baptism, you see that in Matthew chapter 4 and Mark chapter 1. For sure, it says that Jesus came after John the Baptist baptized him and he went into the desert. It says, Jesus said this, he said to the crowds, repent, and believe the gospel, the good news. I talked to you about the good news. This is the good news, just a little taste of the good news. We're talking about a lot of prophecies and predictions about the Messiah. Repent and believe the good news, because the kingdom of God is near. You can reach out and touch me. It's in your midst. Now, people believe that in different form. Oh, hey, man, great. This is going on. That's. But what Jesus was telling was much, much deeper than they understood, and much deeper than what we understand. You know, the word repent, sometimes people think, that's a bad word. Oh, you told me to repent. I'm a bad person. Well, I guess if you put it on God's scales, everybody, every one of us is a bad person. But amongst each other, well, I'm not a bad person, because we have different levels of discard. What's a bad person? Well, you're worse than me. Yeah? Right? That's what you are, but what about me? In other words, we do the Pee Wee Herman argumentation back and forth, right? Because it's easy to do. And if we do find somebody that's somewhat more righteous, man, we'll jump on it when they blow it, right? Oh, look, you know. But you see, God doesn't do that. He gives us the gospel. The gospel is the presence of his kingdom in Jesus Christ. So he says, change your mind. That's literally what the word repent means. Change your mind about the kingdom of God. Change your mind about the Messiah. Change your mind about your sin of unbelief or your sin of whatever it is. Change your mind. That's an internal thing. Changing of the mind is something, a transformation of the mind and the heart. Change it. Okay, that's easier said than done. I start believing something and I start trusting something. I start feeling some emotions towards something. It takes a while. And that's when I say, God, you're going to have to change my mind on this. I am too stubborn. Have mercy on me, O Lord. I'm stubborn. Are you stubborn? Yeah. We like it our way. So were they back then. But I'm not so stubborn that I hate Jesus because he says something that's wrong, that points out a wrong in me. Repentance is a good thing. It starts little. I start changing my mind. And then the more I change my mind about what it means to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, I notice that my mind has changed even more so the next day. And then the next day. Until I forget to focus on that. Changing our mind is a daily expectation, I believe. But from God's perspective, it's a second-by-second expectation. Because there's nobody good, not one. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 9 and 10, he preached the imperative of heart transformation, and they hated him and wanted to get rid of him. Jesus remained sinless and upheld God's law perfectly. He was betrayed by Judas in order for his enemies to execute him. These are the things that the gospel are all about. Now, the Old Testament prophecies, you could write these down. All of Isaiah 53, Psalm 41 and verse 9, Zechariah 11 and verse 12, Psalm 22, 1 through 8. My God, why have you forsaken me? The words that Jesus spoke to God in fulfillment of this prophecy of the king being crucified, being oppressed, the most innocent man ever. Actually, Psalm 22, 1 through 18 is all about David's feeling of being the king of Israel and people wanting to kill him. Maybe on his way out from Absalom, maybe Saul, King Saul. And Jesus Christ fulfilled these prophecies. In Isaiah 53, let's read that one, because that's pretty much sums them all up. This is one of the major prophecies about the suffering of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53. Beginning in verse 1 through verse 12. A good long reading. Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity. And as one whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account. Now let's read the rest together. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The gospel story in a prophecy fulfilled. He bears the punishment of sin for his people. Now in Matthew chapter 17, 22 through 23 is a great passage. I think we have all of the worshipers from the Faith Kids in, right? We'll head into, now this is a good part. This is part. I'm gonna kinda go a little faster through this and here. But Matthew chapter 17, 22 through 23. Is Jesus' prediction himself. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. 22. And they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day," and they were greatly distressed. You know, now Jesus starts making incredible claims about himself, which is super important for an unbeliever or a drifted believer to come back to, is that Jesus predicted this. What a fantastical claim, right? The doctors told me that I have 2 days to live, but don't worry about it. On the third day, I'll raise back to life. You would think I would be insane, right? Clearly, are you seeing a psychiatrist along with your medical doctor, right? See, Jesus said this, even though resurrection was in Isaiah 53, it's in there. Now, it's in there in not a code language, but it's in there in a metaphorical type of language. But it's in there. I'm going to raise from the dead on the third day. Then he rose from the dead on the third day. And all there were women. I believe that's by God. So that the church forever would see there's neither male nor female anywhere. This discrimination, this separation of genders has got to be eliminated. That is the curse of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That is not my intention, God says. So he comes back as a human being and he says it's going to be different here. So these women, they see it and they do believe it. They go back and report it to the apostles, and they don't believe them because a woman's testimony in that culture and time was not credible. No more than Micah's testimony would be credible, right? I'm just saying that because Dad's carrying him back there. He wants to worship person one-on-one with Dad back there. You know, this sets Jesus and his religion apart from any other religion of historical. No religious leader said it and did it. And again, all legitimate scholars, even atheist scholars, will tell you these are legit. There's more evidence, criteria evidence, to say this is a historical document than Julius Caesar, Seneca, Tacitus, Suetonius, Roman historians. More documentation, more preserved manuscripts, historical. And this historical document says he rose from the dead. The apostles, the followers, the eyewitnesses of this proclaimed this incredible life, death, and resurrection till their dying breath. It doesn't make sense that somebody would die for something that they didn't see, something they didn't witness, something that transformed them inside like nothing could ever transform them, to where they're facing death, the fear of death, the fear of horrible, terrible death like their Messiah. And all they had to do was say, I don't believe that. And they didn't. Now, Jesus also claimed to be holy God. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, he says, you need to believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Look at the different places in the gospel. Pick one of them out where Jesus actually forgives sins. Only God could forgive sins. You're blaspheming. What's easier for me to say? Your sins are forgiven or your body is healed. Rise and walk. But yet you know that I have authority to forgive sins because I'm God the Son. Rise up and walk. And the other one's good too. Your sins are forgiven. And they wanted him to kill him for that. Now, we believe that or we don't believe it, right? Now, John 8 and 58, that's the one I do want to look at because this is important. Sometimes we assume that our friends just accept this because we do. We naively accept it. That, well, they understand that. I think they believe that. But you'll find out that they don't believe some of these things. Jesus claimed to be holy God. The whole chapter 8 is Jesus having an argument, especially from verses 29 to the end of chapter 8. He's having an argument back and forth about who he was. Some people believed him, says they believed him, and he told them, if you abide in my words and my teachings, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And they said, we've never been slaves of anyone. Jesus said, anybody who sins is a slave of sin. But when I set you free, you will be free indeed, because I'm the Son of God. Not only that, they went back and forth arguing. It got to the point where Jesus just said, okay, let me put the cards on the table. You're doing what your Father wants to do, and I'm living for my Father. If my Father were your Father, you wouldn't be trying to kill me. But your Father, the devil, is a murderer and a liar from the beginning. He's the father of all lies, because he knew they were lying. That's the argument that these Jewish leaders and Jewish people were going back and forth on. And in John chapter 8 and verse 58, at the very end of it, Jesus said this as he talked about Abraham, that Abraham would rejoice in his day. In verse 57, the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. And then they picked up stones to throw at him, but he hid himself and went out of the temple area. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now, head over to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, because this is where we first see this particular statement, when Moses is selected by God to go back and deliver his people. As Moses has been gone for about 40 years from Egypt, God calls him up on a mountain. The angel of the Lord in a burning bush that's not consumed by the fire. And then Moses goes back and forth and says, you want me to do this? In verse 13, it says, but Moses said to God, if I come to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said further, thus you shall say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. I am. I am. That statement right there, ergo eimi. Ego eimi, basically applied to God, meaning I always was, I always will be, always am who I am. I am God. No beginning and no end. The only one, I don't need anybody to sustain me. I sustain myself. Jesus claimed to be holy God. We can't tap dance around from that. From the very beginning, if you believe in Jesus, you need to believe who he is. Because he's the one that revealed later on in John 14. Read all of John 14. And Jesus said, I'm going to go away. God will ascend me back up to the right hand of glory, God my Father. But I will not leave you alone. I will send you the Paracletos, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. And he is with you, but he will be in you. And that's what the early believers believed. Why would he be with you? Because you're supposed to be formed into my image. That's the purpose of my Father in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Best to start talking about it right up front. This is what Jesus claimed and demonstrated. He is God. God the Son. Now, he's either truthful or he's insane. Satan's trick is for the world to try to place Jesus in a middle ground. A great moral teacher, a leader, great historical figure, admirable, a respected individual. You find sometimes, remember studying with somebody from a different religion, world religion. Oh no, we don't have a problem with Jesus. He's a good moral teacher. Really? Well, if he's a good moral teacher, then you believe that he taught that he was God. Oh, we don't believe that. Well, then you don't believe he was a good moral teacher, because a good moral teacher won't lie, and he's not insane. You can't have it both ways. So when I look at these things, when I look at these historical, I look at it and I go, even some of the religious individuals that are teaching this are minimizing who he is based on Scripture. That the Messiah would be the Son of God. The Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and David. The Messiah would be born of a virgin in Bethlehem. He was hated. He was betrayed. He was killed because he taught a fuller expression of God's law and lived that law perfectly without sin. And it convicts us because we don't live anything like that. In the midst of it, even our best days as Christians, we still lie. We still covet. We still lust. We get angry when we don't get what we want. We still do things the way the world does things. We find it difficult, right? We resist that. We battle God's moral truth and teachings. And we realize that Jesus is the only hope for sinners. Not so that we can continue to sin. But I know he's eternal. I know he's holy. I know he's a magnificent God. And I know that I'm fatally flawed. And I'm grateful the Holy Spirit lives in me, a constant tutor, to say, you should feel guilty about that. Now it's time to go before God, confess it. If you got to go before someone else, do that too. Stop drifting from me. The world is already not even in a drift. The world more and more will not believe in me. I need you to allow me to be the light in you and the salt in you for this world. Because from the beginning, God had a rescue plan. He's the Messiah of all people. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. As we live, the scripture also says, and go back and read Romans chapter 3, is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. We don't live forever. The reason your physical body, my physical body, is going to shut down and die is because of sin. Adam and Eve's sin and my sin and your sin. But the promise is that the Holy Spirit's presence in there, inside of us, as long as I'm not walking in the dark, That's the only way that I know the Holy Spirit will not be in me, if I'm walking in the dark. If there's a secret life, there's something I'm doing, something I'm living, a way I'm going in life that's different from the gospel. It's called having a form of religion, but denying the power of religion or godliness. And that is the power of transformation. Jesus' righteousness is credited to me. The theological term is imputed. So as we come today, and we wake up tomorrow, Jesus is righteous. God looks at us and he sees Jesus' righteousness. So therefore, I should just allow that righteousness to live through me. Now, someone who does not accept these claims of Jesus Christ, and these are just basic claims, they're not a believer. They may believe something, like he's a good one, but they're not a believer. And I believe as we begin our life in Christ, it starts from one level, I repent and believe, and then it's a continual, gradual transformation to where I believe it with all my heart. I'm going to cut your head off if you don't stop saying that Jesus rose from the dead. Make it quick, because I want to raise from the dead too. So he gives us an idea. In Romans chapter 6, he says, how can we continue to live in sin any longer? So that grace could increase. Forbid that. Don't you know that those who've been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? And into your death to sin and self? So just as Jesus rose from the dead, you raised to a newness of life. That's what we live as Christians. Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us. It's credited to our account. It's like you blow it and you empty all your credit. You build up all this credit, or you don't have credit anymore. I guess that would be the best way to look at it. Sometimes that's the boasting. Oh, I got a 900,000 credit rating, you know? Like it's some kind of proud thing. And we could say that. Well, I've got a big, I don't have anything. I got a zero credit rating with God. But Jesus is Lord, and I love him with inexpressible joy, and I talk about him all the time. Then his righteousness is imputed to me. So all of a sudden, I got a 900 million, billion credit account. That's what that means, imputed. It's credited to our account. Jesus is our only hope. And friends and people are faced with a decision. Either he is this or he isn't. It can't be both. Either you're for me or against me, Jesus said. It's a fantastical thing. So closing out, before we share in communion together, I found two scriptures I thought were the best. In 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. And actually, we'll just do one. But think about the book of life. I do. The older I get, I think about the book of life. You know, I finished reading the book of Revelation not long ago, and it's amazing how just that jumped off at the page, the book of life. Those who loved him, those who followed him, those who gave their life for him, those who lived their life with works for him are in the Lamb's book of life. Those who don't, they're not found in the book of life. Not good. But I emphasize good. Book of life. Book of life. Lord, I want to stay in your book of life. On the day of judgment, the books were opened, he said. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3 when he was trying to say, get Syntyche and Euodia, the two sisters. Those are powerful sisters in the church there in Philippi. Get them to harmonize, to forgive each other because they're fellow workers of mine in the Lord. Clement, please, you know, along with Clement, all the other fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life, Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. So think about that. Look at that book of life. Sometimes we just take for granted, I'm in the book of life. Well, this helps me. 1 Peter chapter 3. 12, because Peter was killed for his faith in Jesus Christ and all these fantastical things about the true biblical historical Jesus. Verse 12, he says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who will harm you if you are eager to do what is good? But even if you do suffer for doing what is right, you're blessed. Do not fear what they fear, and do not be intimidated. But in your hearts, there you go, the internal. Sanctify Christ as Lord. or set him apart as Lord. Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Keep your conscience clear so that when you are maligned, those who abuse you for your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. It's better to suffer for doing good than bad. For the eyes of the Lord are on his righteous ones. Those are the ones, and this is what he's talking about. This is not Christ imputed righteousness. This is where Christ imputed or credited righteous to me actually starts taking effect. It's not sinless perfection, but it's definitely righteous living. And it really is tested when we're put to suffering, right? When bad things happen, when difficult things happen, when challenges go, who's going to harm you? But even if you suffer for doing it right, you're blessed. In your heart, set Jesus Christ apart as Lord. And then talk about it. Talk about these things. Now, if I have down at the end right there in verse 16, bad conduct in the midst of unbelievers, in the midst of those who would cause suffering to me as a Christian, that doesn't apply to me. Because I can't share what I don't live. So if I speak the same way that the world around me does, if I value the same way the world around me does and not the way Christ did, how is that going to influence them? How is that going to, how will that shame them into change? It won't, will it? And that's why we sing the song Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Not so that I continue to operate on Jesus' credit card, but his credit card starts being my credit card with God. God says, yeah. Why do you do that? Because Jesus is awesome. Because he's my only hope. Because in the midst of an evil world, he's the only light. He's the Messiah, Son of God, descended from Abraham, Isaac, and David, born of a virgin in Bethlehem, lived God's full expression of his teachings, his law, demands and blesses us with the ability to transform at the heart level. Said he rose from the dead, said you're going to raise from the dead as well. Claimed to be holy God. I believe that with all my heart. Can't really articulate it specifically and perfectly, and I don't know if anybody really can, but I do believe it, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one. Human math doesn't work. God's math always works. Because God says, your little mind, I can't even compare it to an ant's compared to mine. Just trust me, because everything I've ever said is true. Have I ever let you down? And therefore, during that suffering time is the time where we live with good conduct. And I'm able to say in my heart, because he's sanctified as Lord in my heart, he is my hope. Yet with gentleness and reverence. That means God doesn't need a debating champion out of me on earth. The greatest apologetic, and you notice there have been some apologetics sprinkled into this particular lesson, but here's what the greatest apologetic is. Jesus commanded his disciples, his followers, love one another as I have loved you. This is how the whole world knows that I have come, is by your love for one. And that's the greatest apologetic. So anybody who has a big mind, a big thinking, a lot of ideas, but doesn't love, starting with his brothers and sisters, man, that's not good behavior. That's not good conduct. I'm grateful that we have the kind of relationships that see to it with each other, that we don't miss the grace of God. See to it that no bitter root springs up and causes trouble, defiles many. See to it that there's no ungodly life like Esau. I'm grateful God puts that in our life. And I'm grateful that God puts his Holy Spirit in our life. So we always have to be able to say to people, who is Jesus? And what does that mean to you? Amen? I know what it means to me. I got to talk about it. I got to live it and then talk about it. You know why I live the way I live? His name is Jesus. And I wished I lived better. And that's on their best day, amen? So, amen. Let's sanctify him this week in our hearts, and let's start this year talking about Jesus Christ, beholding him as we transform from one glory to the next, because this comes from the Lord, and the Lord is the Spirit. It's done by the hand of the Spirit. Let's stand up and read scripture and share in communion together from Luke 22. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May he shine his face on you. And may he be gracious to you. May he smile upon you and give you peace. The word of God from Luke. And when the hour Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Father, may your Holy Spirit find willing spirits within us. And if not, make our spirits willing. Create in us clean hearts, O God, and renew right spirits within us. Don't cast us away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit away from us. Father, restore to us the joy of your salvation so that we can teach sinners your ways, and unbelievers and those who practice unbelief will be converted to you. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our only hope, the Messiah of the world, born of a virgin, descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and David. Heavenly Father, the Messiah of Israel, but the Messiah of us as well, our anointed priest, high priest, and our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, we thank you that our sins are forgiven. We thank you as we come before you today that we confess our sins in this time of communion and we receive the sacrifice, the blessing, the grace, Father, the removal of all shame and the increase of our belief as we reflect on Jesus' body sacrificed on the cross. Father, make us living sacrifices as we thank you for your great mercy in our lives and renew our minds and transform us in that renewal about Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the blood that cleanses us from all of our sins, that cleanses us from all of our impurities and unrighteousness of soul. And for Jesus Christ, your word, your spirit who lives in us, who provides the light for us to walk in. Father, we thank you. We're sorry for our sins, and we ask your forgiveness, and we thank you for that forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray, and in Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.